If you want to turn to John chapter 13, we're going to read the first 17 verses together. I kind of forgot that I was speaking this evening, so I've been singing quite loudly. If my voice goes halfway through speaking later on, you'll know what happened. I'm praising too much. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said, "Not every one was clean." When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." We ask God to add his blessing to the reading of his word. And just before we come to this passage of scripture, let's bow and have a word of prayer. Father, we want to hear from you this evening. I pray that you will give us ears to hear, hearts to understand and comprehend what you have for us. So give us humble hearts and teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Live Dead Journal, Nate Lashway tells the story of a man called Rija. It's Sunday morning in Madagascar, and Rija arrives early and grabs a broom. "Soon this place will be filled to the brim. Thousands of Malagasy believers will fill this place. But for now, he is sweeping around the church. And once he has cleaned the inside of the church, he heads out to sweep and mop up the simple drop toilets that are so common in Madagascar. The smells are horrific, and some of the messes can be pretty bad. A church deacon approaches and asks if he can take the broom and do the work for him. But Rija politely refuses. "No, this is my job," he says. "I don't mind." Soon the toilets are cleaned and rinsed, and he can put away his broom. He washes his hands and straightens his tie. He then grabs his Bible and makes his way to the front of the church to greet the early arrivals and to gather his thoughts for the message he's about to deliver. You see, Rija is not the cleaner. He is the pastor of the church. He's also a former general superintendent and one of the most powerful pastors in the Malagasy church. When Nate asks him why he takes it upon himself to clean the toilets, he says, "My brother, if Jesus, as the Son of God, could wash the disciples' feet, surely I can clean the toilets. Someone has to do it. Why not me?" Here was a man who had been so impacted by the passage we're looking at this evening that it had changed not only his beliefs but his actions as well. And let's trust and pray that the Lord will not leave us unaffected. And as we look at the passage tonight, we're going to look at it through two different lenses. The first lens will be a cultural lens, trying to get inside the head of the disciples as these events unfolded in front of them in the upper room. The second lens will be a theological lens, trying to comprehend the deeper significance of what's going on as John looks back on that exceptional evening. So put on your cultural lenses and come with me to first century Jerusalem on a Thursday night just around the time of Passover. John tells us in verse 1 that it was just before the Passover, and in verse 2 that the evening meal had just been served. Jerusalem was abuzz with pilgrims coming into the city from all over Judea and much further afield. People who were there to commemorate God sparing and delivering his people in Egypt from the angel of death who had come to destroy the firstborn, but they had been kept safe by a Passover lamb whose blood was shown for them. Jerusalem also would have had people coming several days before in order to undergo their ceremonial cleansing. And we know that actually because John tells us at the end of chapter 11. John actually records three Passovers in his gospel, the first being in chapter 2 and the second in chapter 6. On those two previous occasions, Jesus had stirred up quite a bit of controversy. In the first Passover recorded in chapter 2, it says that Jesus had cleansed the temple and cast out the moneylenders, chasing them out with a whip of cord. In chapter 6, Jesus had fed 5,000 people, and yet when he taught them the true significance of what he was doing, most of his followers ran away. They disappeared. So Jesus gathers his closest, his 12, in a specially furnished upper room, and keeps them away, this time from the public eye. Before anyone would have taken their place at the table, it would have been expected, as we said before, that their feet would be washed. You can imagine how dirty they would have got on the streets of Jerusalem, dusty as it was, but with all of the pilgrims and the animals and those around, it would have got even worse. As we mentioned before, because of the offensive nature of feet, this was a task usually taken on by a slave. But so menial was the task that Jewish records tell us that Jewish slaves themselves were not expected to have to do this. It was not a stipulated duty for them. In fact, it was Gentile slaves that had to take it on. But when there was no slave available, as is the case here in John 13, it was expected that one of the party, one of the disciples, would take on this role. Matthew and Luke have recorded that up to this point, there was an ongoing dispute among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. And we can see that that attitude is prevailing here. None of them wants to take on such a low task. If there's positions going in the kingdom as they understood it, this was no time to be taking on the role of a servant. But that's what makes Jesus' behavior so extraordinary. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus does something quite exceptional. In verse 4, it says that he gets up from the meal, takes off his outer clothing, and wraps a towel around his waist. The word translated outer clothing is actually literally just the garment, suggesting that Jesus has stripped down to his loincloth. And by tying a towel around his waist, not only takes on the role of a slave, but is now wearing a slave's garments. Verse 5, he pours water into a bowl and begins to do the humble task without a word. I'm sure you could cut the atmosphere with a knife as the disciples now see their Lord doing something that they weren't ready to do. They're filled with both shame and embarrassment. Shame that they weren't ready to do the necessary that was now being done by their leader and rabbi. Embarrassment that Jesus was doing something not befitting his position, something so low and beneath him. And I don't think we really gauge just how radical Jesus' behavior is here, because actually there's not a single recorded incident in all of ancient history where a superior washes the feet of an inferior, except right here in John's gospel. Just think about that for a moment, what Jesus is willing to do. Well, Jesus comes to Simon Peter, and I love Peter. He's always willing to say what everybody else is thinking. Look at what he says in verse 6. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? The Greek is emphatic. It's almost as if he is saying, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? This is all upside down. Surely it should be the other way around. It should be Peter washing Jesus' feet. It's like when Jesus comes to John the Baptist and he wants to be baptized. John says, surely you should be the one baptizing me. Peter thinks this is all wrong, but Jesus has to remind him in verse 7 that he doesn't understand what's going on right now, but later on he's going to get it. But Peter's having none of it, and in verse 8 says, no, Lord, you shall not wash my feet. Again, it's emphatic. It's as if he's now rebuking Jesus and telling him that there's no circumstance in which this is right. He will never do it. There's no way that Jesus should be doing this at all. So Jesus has to tell him plainly just how important it is. Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. That word part is actually translated differently in Luke chapter 15 when it's the parable of the prodigal son. In that instance, it's his inheritance that it's referring to. And throughout the Greek Old Testament, the same word, the inheritance of the tribes in the promised land, is being used here. So Peter's now thinking to himself, wait a minute, my privileged position amongst the disciples in Jesus' kingdom could be at a loss here. So he turns around and suddenly does a 180. His never isn't so certain anymore. And suddenly he says, well, if that's the case, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Give me a shower, give me a bath, whatever's coming. Well, Jesus answers his enthusiasm and says, actually, the one who's had a bath, as Peter and the other disciples would have before coming to any meal, never mind the Passover meal, they don't need to wash again. The only thing that needs to be touched up are the dirty feet that got dirty on the way over there. Jesus then says something that would have been quite enigmatic to his disciples about one of them not being clean. Well, after washing their feet and taking up his place again, fully dressed, Jesus asks them in verse 12, do you understand what I've done for you? They had been calling him teacher and Lord, and they were right, because that's who Jesus was. But if he as their Lord and teacher was willing to wash their feet, shouldn't they have been willing to wash one another's feet? Jesus had given them an example, a model of true Christian love, and expected them to do the same. This doesn't mean, I believe, that we have a perpetual Christian rite of foot washing to go on with. For notice that Jesus doesn't say they're to do what he has done, but as he has done. It's the example of humble, loving service that Jesus is putting forward before them. And he tells them just how significant it is in verse 16. For he says, I tell you the truth. Literally, amen, amen, I say to you. This is the amen of God. Listen to what I'm saying to you. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If a master does something, it can never be beneath the dignity of the servant, for the master is greater. And which is greater, the messenger or the one who has been sent by him? Jesus says, now that you know these things, you understand them, blessed are you if you do them. Our first lens shows us clearly that we have a model, an example from our Lord that we ought to follow in serving one another, especially the household of God. We don't walk through dusty streets anymore with open-toed sandals, so to wash one another's feet isn't quite as significant as it would have been there. What we need to work out and think for ourselves is, where are the places others aren't willing to go? What are the things others are not willing to do, that in doing them we might model the love of Christ and be blessed in the doing of it? Well, just for a moment, take off your cultural lenses and put on your theological lenses as we look at this again with the gift of hindsight. You'll notice that I only mentioned the Passover reference in verse 1, but skipped over most of the rest of that pregnant verse. But let's look at it again. After the reference to the Passover, it says, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Up to this point in John's Gospel, John has been saying over and over again, Jesus' time had not come. His time had not yet come. Here, finally, in the upper room, Jesus' time had come, which meant that he was to leave the world and return to his Father. Think about it. Where did Jesus come from? Well, he came from the glory of the Father. Where was he going? He was returning to that glory. And what was the route that he was to take to get there? Well, it was via the cross of Calvary. Jesus had loved his disciples and demonstrated that love to them throughout his life. And the NIV says that now he's about to show them the full extent of his love. If you look down at the bottom of your Bibles, there should be a little alternative translation that says that he loved them to the last or to the end. And I think that John would have been quite happy with the ambiguity here, because at the end of Jesus' life on the cross, it was there that he displayed his love for his disciples and for us to its full extent. That means that whatever we may learn from our passage this evening, whether it's cultural or moral, it's always subordinate to the reference and the relationship to the cross. Jesus is well aware, as verse 3 says, that God has given all the power into his hands. Jesus is not unaware of what's going to happen to him in a few hours' time. Jesus has full control. And that's why earlier in John chapter 10, speaking as the good shepherd, he can say of his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus had come from God and he was returning to God, and that's why he was acting out this extraordinary living parable. Verse 4, as you can see, is just continuing the thought of the first three verses. So that means that whatever we're to learn from Jesus' action needs to be in reference to those previous verses. Jesus isn't just giving his disciples an object lesson in humility and in humble service. No, he's teaching them something much more significant. So let's look again at what Jesus does in verse 4 in light of verses 1 to 3. And the fact that Jesus had come from God and was returning to God. Verse 4, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. When would be the next time we see Jesus stripped of his clothes? Well, it would be whenever the soldiers are beating and mocking Jesus. And it's at that point, just on the way to the cross, that they dress him in a purple robe in veneration, mock veneration, making him out to be some kind of puppet Caesar or puppet king. And how would a Caesar have worn his robe but slung over the shoulder? We're told, actually, by many commentators that the word towel here is actually a long piece of material that would have been wrapped around the waist, but the excess would have been thrown over the shoulder. For John, looking at the events running up to the cross, he couldn't miss the significance of what Jesus was doing in the upper room. And to confirm that, just look at the language in verse 4. The verb translated "took off" is actually the same verb that's used throughout John chapter 10 when Jesus, again speaking as the good shepherd, says that he lays down, lays aside, takes off his life for the sheep. The symbolism speaks clearly of Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross, but it also speaks to the humility of his incarnation. In verse 3, we're told that Jesus has come from God. He would have had to have laid aside his majesty in order to take on the form of a servant. And Paul expresses this so beautifully in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He's speaking of Jesus and says, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Paul can see the humility of Jesus' incarnation, but he also realizes that the most humble thing that Jesus does is his sacrifice upon the cross. For he goes on in those verses to say that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This true meaning of the foot washing was lost on Jesus' disciples, as we can see from Peter's reaction here. Just as when Jesus said to Peter that he would be killed and would rise again in 3 days at Caesarea Philippi, and Peter's reaction was to take Jesus aside and to rebuke him, He didn't understand because he had only the things in mind of men and not the things of God. So Peter didn't understand, and that's why Jesus has to say to him in verse 7, look, you don't understand the full significance now, but later, after the cross, you're going to understand. But look carefully again at verses 6 and 8 to Peter's reaction here. Peter says to him in verse 6, he calls him Lord. And then in verse 8, he says an emphatic no to him. I think this is a lesson for each and every one of us, that if we truly call Jesus our Lord, we can't say no to him. If he is our Lord, then we have to submit to his will. And I wonder how many people this evening are in a place where they're saying, no, Lord, you can't ask me to do that. No, Lord, you can't tell me to give that up. You know I could never, ever forgive that. What is it this evening that the Lord wants to do with you that you're reluctant to have him do for you? For Peter, that was to have his feet washed. But Jesus tells him just how important it is. For he says to him, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. This is the ultimate and fundamental truth of the Christian life. Unless we are washed by Jesus, washed clean of the sin that so easily mars us, then we can have no part, no share, no inheritance with him. It's through this washing that we are saved. Again, as Paul expresses it beautifully in Titus 3, 5, and 6, we received mercy from him when he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. He goes on to tell us that he did this to make us heirs with a hope of salvation. It's as if Jesus is saying to Peter, unless I wash you, there is no hope of being saved. But you have to love Peter, because he really does love Jesus. That's why he's so enthusiastic in his reply and goes over the top. He doesn't want to miss out on anything that Jesus has for him. So that's why Jesus gently has to correct him in verse 10 and changes the washing metaphor slightly. It says, a person who has a bath needs only to wash his feet. The whole body is clean, and you are clean. As Jesus will go on in chapter 15 to say to them, you're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Peter, you've already had the essential washing that you need when I spoke the word to you, and you believed in me as the Christ, the Son of the living God. But you're going to need a refreshing every day, not for salvation, but for sanctification. And to show you that I'm not just making this up, in 1 John, John says the very same thing to the people in that church. He tells them that the blood of Christ has cleansed them of all sin. That's the once-for-all washing that Jesus points to. But he also says that if they do sin, they can confess that sin, and God will be just and faithful to forgive that sin and to cleanse them of all unrighteousness. Jesus' act of humility does not just give us an example to follow, but a hope to hold on to. For it's here in this washing away of sin that he demonstrates the full extent of his love. Again, as John will say in the 15th chapter, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down their life for their friends. So Jesus takes up his place again, dresses himself, and goes to the head of the table, just as he will rise again and at that resurrection ascend to his place of glory with the Father. If we rightly understand this foot washing to be a symbol of the washing away of sin, then it changes the application slightly. It gives us a new dimension to Jesus' application in verses 13 to 17. In our first lens, we saw that we were given an example to follow of humble service, which we would be blessed to follow. However, Jesus, in demonstrating this washing away, this forgiveness, he has given us an example to follow also, to forgive one another. Think about it. If the master is willing to forgive sin against him that goes far beyond anything that we can comprehend, Surely we as his servants ought to forgive others who offend us to a much lesser extent. We are called to be messengers of this forgiveness to the world, to go outside of the doors and to spread this message to a fallen world of forgiveness and love. So what have we learned this evening? Well, Jesus expresses his love to us in humbly serving his disciples, and he calls us to do the same. Jesus expresses his love to us in offering us forgiveness at the cross and tells us that we ought to be a people who forgive and lay down their lives for others. But there's also a warning in this passage, for Jesus' love can also be rejected. In verse 2, it tells us that one of Jesus' disciples, one of his closest friends, had been prompted by the devil and was going to betray him. This is the one Jesus speaks of in verse 10 when he says, one of them is not clean. One of them had never received that essential cleansing. And Judas Iscariot should be a warning to each and every one of us that just because we are close to Jesus by being close to his people doesn't guarantee that we belong to him. I'm sure that Jesus' self-renouncing act and getting down and washing the feet of Judas was probably the last straw for that lost disciple. For Judas, who loved to take a bit of money out of the money bag, had hoped that Jesus was going to be the conquering Messiah who would defeat their greatest enemy, Rome. But here he was doing something pathetic, washing his feet, not realizing that in the act, Jesus was symbolizing a greater victory over an even greater enemy, over sin and death. I wonder if you will come to this church each and every Sunday, listen to the call to follow Christ, the offer of a fresh washing or a first washing, and yet leave without your sin cleansed away. I really pray that that will not happen from this day forth. Yes, Jesus' love can be betrayed, it can be rejected, but true love is humble and it serves. True love offers forgiveness. And if we believe that and we know these things as Jesus says, we will be blessed if we do them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have offered us an example of humility that goes far beyond anything that we ourselves have ever done. But you call us to do the same. You are our master, and we are your servants. We thank you, Lord, as well, that you have offered us a cleansing, a washing away of our sin, and a place, a part, an inheritance in your kingdom. And you call us to be those who will forgive, who will go with that message of love to the world that has fallen. But Lord, help us not to be those who just come and hear and leave in the same way as Judas, in the night, in the dark, rejecting you. Lord, call us again to your service and let us delight that you are a God who disrobed yourself in order to serve us and return to the glory which you call us to now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.